Great. If you can page with me so long to Revelation chapter 2. Today we're looking at the church in Pergamum. I'll be reading from verses 12 to verse 17. I'll wait for the pages to stop turning so that I just make sure everybody's there. Great. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows, except the one who receives it. Let's pray and then we'll take a look at this passage. Lord, please minister to us now as we learn about the church in Pergamum. Please help us to listen attentively to what you want to tell us from your word. Please give us discerning hearts and minds. Please help us to take what we learn from your word and to apply it to our lives. We desperately need your help with this, Lord, and that includes me. Please be gracious and help me as the preacher. Amen. I remember as a boy playing a computer game called Red Alert. Some of you might be familiar with it, but I gather most of you won't be. Shane might be familiar with it, hey? No, he's not. It was a strategy game. So it was a game where you had to build a military base, while at the same time strategizing how you would destroy two or three other military bases of friends you were playing against. This could take hours, because some guys could build up defenses so strong that no matter what you threw at them, you wouldn't even put a dent in their defenses. Sometimes, though, just as the game seemed to be going nowhere, one of the military bases would suddenly start losing power because of a fire at the power station. Pretty much the most important building in each one of these bases. At this point, if you were playing with about four guys at that time, every bit of attacking power those remaining four guys had would be poured out on you. Whether it was tanks, missiles, foot soldiers, airstrikes, even atom bombs would be dropped on this guy's base. His base would be destroyed in minutes, sometimes seconds. This is what I did with my childhood, I'm sorry. Now, I'm sure your son did the same thing, Felicity. Now, why would the power station of a seemingly impenetrable base suddenly burst into flames, though? That's the question. Well, there was a character in the game that you could train up to be a spy. And while your enemy was busy dealing with a barrage after barrage of attacks, you could send this spy into his base, dressed up like one of their characters, and he would go into the power station, and he would destroy it. He would set it alight. He would cause absolute chaos. Now, I'm not going to talk about computer games this evening. I'm just using this to illustrate a point. And it's a point that we'll see here at the church in Pergamum. Because the church of Pergamum was standing strong against the direct attacks of Satan. The direct attacks of Satan from the Roman government. But they fell prey to his subtle attacks from within the church. Now, we'll be looking at this church over the next few minutes under the following headings. The first heading will be a commendation. I'm not as good as Martin. I can't alliterate the whole thing. But I was close. I was close. There's the common theme of the A. But the first one is a commendation. The second is a criticism. The third is a warning. And the fourth is a reward. So now, after that brief introduction, let us just jump straight into the first of these points for this evening, a commendation. This letter to the church in Pergamum, along with the other six letters, were written by Jesus Christ himself. Well, were written by John, but they were directly from Jesus Christ. And he describes himself in a way that would have comforted the persecuted Christians living in Pergamum at the time. He described himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, there is an allusion there to the word of God, as you could see there, where when Martin read from Hebrews chapter 4. But I don't think that's the primary meaning there. This must have been a major comfort for this group of believers who are suffering under the sword of the proconsul, the mayor of sorts of Pergamum. You see, in those days, the proconsul had the right to execute judgment on those who opposed the Roman government. They had the right to execute someone who broke the law. You can see this in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, where this right to execute judgment on wrongdoers was referred to as the sword. It must have been comforting for these believers to hear that even though they were suffering much under the unrighteous judgment of the Pergamum government, that their God who judges the unrighteous was addressing them. It must have been a great comfort for them to know that the wickedness that was rife in Pergamum at the time would not go unjudged. It would not be ignored. The righteous judge would meet out judgment. Jesus continued with his comforting words, though, by telling the church that he knew where they were. That he knew what they were going through. And that he knew that they had refused to deny him in the midst of the intense persecution. This also must have been a major comfort to these believers. Sometimes it's comforting just to meet somebody or to hear from somebody who understands what you're going through. These people lived in a city of Asia Minor, the capital city of Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. A city renowned for culture, for beauty, political influence, and religious devotion. Like Smyrna, it was a city dedicated to the worship of the emperor. We looked at Smyrna 3 weeks back. You could worship whoever you liked as long as you also paid homage to the emperor by burning sacrifices to him as well. It was a pluralistic society. If any city was more committed to emperor worship than Smyrna, and you were put to death in Smyrna for not participating in emperor worship, it was Pergamum. They were so committed to emperor worship that they had the distinction of being the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple dedicated to emperor worship in the year 29 BC. It took Smyrna another 2 years to get their first temple. Jesus described Pergamum in verse 13 as the place where Satan dwelt, the location of Satan's throne. What exactly was Jesus referring to here? We don't know. It's unclear. I chatted with Colin this morning because he was in Pergamos at one stage. And I asked him, I said, what do you think it was, Colin? And he said, the Temple of Apollo. He has no doubt. So if you talk to Colin, he says it's the Temple of Apollo. I read a few commentaries. The guys seem to differ on that, though. What exactly is referring to? It could be the Temple of Apollo. Barbara and Colin visited there. It could have also been the altar of Zeus, the most impressive place of worship in the city. It was so impressive that they took this altar. It wasn't just an altar. It was a massive construction. It actually is in Berlin now. You can go see it. There's actually a museum there. It could have been dedicated to the many other impressive temples there for a multitude of different gods. Or it could have just represented emperor worship in general. The reality is that Satan doesn't care what someone worships. All he cares about is that someone doesn't worship the living God. So all of the above could easily describe the reign of Satan in that city. The kingdom of God describes the reign of God. This could easily describe the reign of Satan. These believers in Pergamum were standing strong under very real persecution. One of them, Antipas, which we know pretty much nothing about, had already lost his life because of his commitment to Christ. But you know what? Jesus knew that, and he cared about what his people were going through. Do you know that Jesus knows exactly what each and every one of you is going through? He knows what you're going through right now, and he cares. Jesus doesn't dance for joy at our sufferings and sing, oh, this is good for you, get over it. That's not his attitude. Lamentations 3 verse 32 to 33, a very comforting passage. In the midst of the darkest moment of judgment in Israel's history up to that point, when Babylon attacked Jerusalem in 586 BC. This was written. Women were eating their children at this point. It was bad. And in Lamentations 3, verse 32 to 33, Jeremiah writes concerning it. He tells the people going through this, that even though God sometimes brings suffering into their lives, he doesn't do so indifferently. He doesn't do so like he doesn't care. Listen to what Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, verse 32 to 33. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. We don't serve an impersonal God who doesn't care for you. In the midst of your suffering, remember that God knows what you are going through and that he cares. So there was the commendation received by Jesus Christ to this church in Pergamos. But he didn't end there. A rebuke followed in verses 14 and 15, and we'll look at that rebuke now under the heading, a criticism. Verse 14 begins with those famous words that could make anyone who had just received a compliment very tense. Especially when coming from the all-knowing and infinitely wise God. Verse 14 begins with the word, but. Jesus said, but I have a few things against you. As a church, Pergamum was criticized. They were criticized for allowing two heresies to run riot in their church. The exact nature of these two heresies is unknown to us. There's a time period and we can't be certain of these things. But the text gives us a good idea about the sins that these heresies led to. Some in the church held to a system of doctrine referred to as the teaching of Balaam. It is referred to in this way because it was resulting in similar fruit to the deception of Balaam in Numbers 22-25, which Martin read. Now, I'm going to give you a very quick summary of what happened here. What happened in these chapters is that Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of Israel. So he hired Balaam to curse them. Take note, he took a direct attack. Balaam mentioned to the king of Moab, Balak, that he could only utter the words that God gave him to utter. And as he went up to a high point and looked over the people of Israel, he proceeded to bless Israel every time instead of curse them. This didn't make Balak very happy. This tactic was an obvious failure. But Balaam, being the pragmatic guy that he was, wanted to get paid. As I mentioned earlier, when your enemy is standing up under direct attack, what do? You sometimes need a subtle attack from the inside. So what happened next? The woman of Moab approached the men of Israel. And this is possibly what they said. They possibly said, you know what? We are harmless and friendly ladies. We're not asking you to stop worshiping your God. But why don't you just join us for a pagan feast this evening? The food there will be dedicated to our gods. But don't worry, you don't have to have any of the food. But why don't you just come over and spend time with us and have a few drinks with us? Harmless fun. Harmless fun. Am I making this up? Listen to Numbers 25, verse 1 and 2. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Why did this happen? That makes no sense. It goes from one story where Balak can't seem to curse the people of Israel directly into this situation. Why did this happen? Just look at Numbers 31, verse 16. Behold, these, talking about the Moabite woman, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Some in the church in Pergamum were obviously trying to justify that it was fine to go to pagan feasts, where it was well known that all kinds of sexual immorality took place. In verse 15, Jesus mentioned another group, the Nicolaitans, the group that was not tolerated by the church in Ephesus, the first church that we've looked at. Well, Quinton looked at. It was an amazing sermon. And the church in Ephesus were commended for not tolerating the Nicolaitans. It is uncertain, again, exactly what the Nicolaitans taught. But they were most likely the group pushing this teaching of Balaam. This makes sense when you consider that historically they were known as a group that taught that to be a Christian, the best thing you could do was give full vent to your lusts. You know, you can't fight sin unless you give full vent to it. You know, stop being scared of it. Just feel free. Just be free. This criticism on the church in Pergamum shows us two things. Two things that we need to think of as a church. Firstly, that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. It was the toleration of false doctrine that led to the gross immorality in the Pergamum church. Bad doctrine leads to bad practice. We as the church need to be on guard for the attacks within the church, as well as those from outside of the church. Yes, we shouldn't divide on every little tiny detail of doctrine, but when people attack the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, or the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, just to name a few, we are not to tolerate such heresy. The result of such compromises will be catastrophic for the church. The second thing the criticism of the Pergamum church shows us is that the world can be an alluring place. Sin often gets a foothold in our lives with little compromises. I'm certain those women didn't pitch up and directly get them to go to pagan feasts. It must have been a slowish process. We see this with how the men of Israel were drawn into gross immorality through the allure of Moabite women. They most probably, like many Christians, thought they were strong enough to fight the temptation. Perhaps your Moabite woman is a small lie on your tax return. Perhaps it's pressure from your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Please move in with me. We don't have to sleep together. We can have separate rooms. It's only to save on costs. It may even be the desire to feed the thought in your head that says, you know what? I'm a better Christian than Fred over there. Why is he the head of the men's ministry? I bet I could do a better job than him in my sleep. Feeding such thoughts are dangerous. And John, I think you're doing a great job. I don't think that about you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, beware of compromise. Don't underestimate the lure of the world. I could go on for hours about the lures of the world. We know them. We know them well. We fight them every day. But let us instead move on to our next point, a warning. Jesus doesn't give up on the church, but lovingly gives them a warning instead. It's very easy to view warnings as unloving acts. But in reality, a warning shows that someone cares enough to warn you about impending doom. Jesus said in verse 16 that those who had given in to this gross heresy, the teaching of Balaam, as well as those who had tolerated it, still had hope. He said this indirectly by telling them that they needed to repent of their sin or else. He warned the church in Pergamum that if they didn't, that the sword of judgment that would come upon their enemies in verse 13 would be the sword of judgment that would come upon them in verse 16. The same sword that would judge the unrighteous rulers of Pergamum for their persecution of the church would judge the church for ignoring God's word. Sin is ultimately a rebellion against God. Are you facing such a judgment? Maybe you've been coming to church for years and have found many of the biblical principles taught in God's word to be invaluable. But when the word of God conflicts with what you want to do, you just throw out what it teaches without giving it a second thought. You'll appreciate the teachings of Jesus when he says, you shouldn't judge others, which is a misinterpretation of a well-known passage. But the moment Jesus says that people will be cast into hell for their sins, you start to assume, wait, well, the scriptures are unreliable, you know? And the things, when Jesus says stuff that agrees with me, that's biblical. You know, that's the accurate words of Jesus. But if I disagree with it, you know, though that's probably unreliable. That's technically what liberalism did. You see, what that example proves is that the God of the Bible is not your chief authority, but rather your heart or the lusts of your heart. Do you know what Satanism is? Satanism is the worship of self, not the worship of Satan. In the Garden of Eden, Satan didn't try to get Adam and Eve to worship him. They tried to get him to worship themselves. Anton LaVey, head of the Satanic Church, said that Satanism is not the worship of Satan. He said it's the worship of self. So the biggest lie in all of culture today is follow your heart. It is the belief that you dictate what is right or wrong. That is called idolatry or the worship of self. Jesus commanded the church in Pergamum through the Bible to repent of their sin. That same word is commanding you to do the same, if that is true of you. Whether you are a lost sinner who has never given Jesus a second thought, or a sincere Christian who has allowed a specific sin to get a foothold in your life, it's not too late for you to come face to face with God's word, to acknowledge that you have wronged the living God, to beg him to empower you through the filling of the Holy Spirit so that you can live in a way that is consistent with God's word, and to find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we serve a God that judges sin. He doesn't only judge sin out there in the world, but he judges sin right here in the church. If you are a Christian and you are stubbornly continuing in a course of action that you know to be wrong, I must warn you. God disciplines those he loves. What a wonderful warning. And he will make you suffer if you continue in that course of action. Not because he hates you, but because he wants you to overcome sin. Even if you have to hurt for him to achieve that goal. Hebrews 12 verse 6 and 10 states the following. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's verse 6. Now to verse 10. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Isn't that good news? With that, let us come to our final point for this evening, a reward. In verse 17, Jesus encourages the believers in Pergamum to remain faithful to the end by telling them of the reward that awaits them. This is a pattern in all of the letters. Because of their commitment to Christ, these believers not only suffered physical persecution like Antipas, but they also suffered social persecution. I mention this because in verse 17, the reward for those who endured to the end are directly related to social persecution, not physical persecution. These believers in Pergamum were most likely excluded from all kinds of feasts and even athletics competitions because of a refusal to burn sacrifices to false gods or to the emperor. Everything revolved around false worship to the emperor at this point. You see, at that point in history, it's similar now in that part of the world. You see, there was no separation of religion and state like we have here. If you wanted to attend specific feasts, you needed to burn certain sacrifices. And the reality was that the food that you were going to be eating was probably sacrificed to your past idol. And if you wanted to participate in an athletics competition, you probably needed to make a sacrifice to the emperor as well. So what did that mean? These people were excluded from key things in that city. That's tough. That's not easy. They were social outcasts. So when Jesus said in verse 17 that those who endured to the end would eat of the hidden manna, they must have rejoiced. These people that had been excluded from so much in their own society would one day feast on the bread that came down from heaven. This imagery would have reminded those in the church that knew the Old Testament well about the way that the Lord provided for Israel in the desert for 40 years. How God rained manna from heaven for 40 years so an entire nation could eat. An incredible miracle. And if you've come for the Exodus series, an incredible miracle that the Israelites complained about. But if these believers were familiar with the book of John or the Gospel of John, they would have seen an even deeper meaning to this feasting on the bread of life. In John 6, we see the crowds coming to Jesus for physical food. They were impressed by his production of food and the feeding of the multitudes. And they took it upon themselves to remind Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, wait, we'll remind him and manipulate him. They decided to remind him, you know, back in the day, there was that guy, Moses. And boy, was he spectacular. He fed us for 40 years in the desert. What can you do? What can you do? Jesus then said that they should not be seeking to feast on physical bread, but rather the bread of life, Jesus himself. Jesus said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Eternal fellowship with God's Son is the feast that those who endured to the end would enjoy. And it would satisfy them forever. Have you trusted in Jesus for the salvation of your soul? If you haven't, don't hesitate. Because nothing in all existence satisfies like Jesus Christ. All other things will begin to lose their allure, lose their shine, but Jesus Christ will never. The second reward Jesus promises is a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one except the one who receives it knows. A white stone in those days represented three possible things. Firstly, a white stone represented a right of admission into a public celebration. Secondly, it represented a juror's judgment that someone accused of a crime was innocent of that crime. You got a black stone, bad news. Got a white stone, great, you're innocent. And thirdly, a white stone was given to athletes that completed a specific event in the Greek games. This stone had the athlete's name written on it. And this stone was either traded in for a reward or for admission to a celebratory feast. Commentators are uncertain which one of these things Jesus was talking about specifically. And we can't be sure which of the following Jesus had in mind. But we do know that those who endure to the end will be viewed as innocent. And they will have the privilege of attending the greatest celebration of all time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9, we have John documenting for us the invite that all who endure to the end will receive. An invite to the greatest celebration in all of world history. And you know what? If you endure to the end, you will be the guest of honor. You will be the bride of Christ. A part of the bride of Christ. When Christ returns to fetch his bride, the church. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to be at that amazing event? Yes, Jesus is going to be the spectacular one there. And we're going to behold ourselves, the church, and say, wow, look what he's done with us. And he's going to take all the glory. But don't you want to be there? It's going to be beautiful. Jesus said you can be there with a new name given to you by him. A name given to you personally by the Savior of the world. Keep these things in mind when you are tempted to compromise or to forsake your Savior. This church in Pergamum was attacked from the outside, but was weak when attacked from the inside. But they had a gracious Savior who wrote them a letter. And he told them of a reward to motivate them. What a glorious Savior we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such a rich passage of Scripture, filled with instruction for each one of us here. Please help us to repent of sin if we have either been indifferent to you or been guilty of compromise. Please help us also to endure under the attacks of Satan from outside and inside the church by looking forward to feasting with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.